Welcome to the Grace Baptist Church Podcast. Today's sermon is in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. If you wish to follow along, you can go to www.gracebaptistchurchnc.org and click the sermons link at the top and click on the Isaiah 63, 1 to 6 manuscript titled God's Anointed Conqueror. Here's Pastor John.
Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. We're only going to read 1 through 6 today, and then we'll move on to the rest of 63 and 64 coming up. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6, and then we will pray and begin. As I read, though, just tell you the title of the sermon. Change it back and forth. Really, it's the Lord's Anointed Conqueror. Okay, that's where we're at. But I named it another time, the striking pictures of Christ as God's anointed conqueror, because as New Testament Christians looking back, we know exactly who this is. And so keep that in mind as we read these six verses. Verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And then he answers, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And then another question, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples, no one was with me, or from the nations, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to this text today, and oh, how striking these pictures are, these truths that we often, mostly, do not like to talk about. Yet, they're clearly here in your word, and they're clearly for us today. I pray that these words would help us. I pray that Jesus would increase, that we would decrease. In spite of me, always, I know your word will work. I pray that you would give great grace today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we've worked our way almost to the end of Isaiah, I'm not sure how many sermons left, 4 or 5 probably, we've seen clearly the person and work of God's Messiah. In fact, one of the things I hope that through preaching through Isaiah that you have seen is you've seen Jesus. That Jesus is really the interpretive key to all of these prophecies. And I hope you've seen it in such a way that when you go and you read Jeremiah, and then you read Ezekiel, and you read other prophets and the minor prophets, then you'll say, ah, I'm seeing the same thing here. Because you will. Because the entire Bible finds its focus in Christ, and all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And so we should not immediately go to something that's going to happen in the end times, though that may be secondary. We should immediately go to Christ. And so we've seen that, I think, through Isaiah, starting in chapter 42 of Isaiah, all the way through the most famous chapter, I think, on the work of the Messiah in 53. Isaiah describes the Messiah as the suffering servant, one who will come and serve his people through suffering. Lots of verses there. I'm not going to read them all. And so as we look back, we see this clearly in the life and death of Christ. Mark 10:45, Jesus himself says, he says, I am the servant. He said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many. So that's how Jesus serves, through suffering. Now, in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 59, all the way through the end of the book, especially through 63 today, we see the Messiah again. But we see him in a different way. He is not seen as the one who suffers. Instead, he is seen as the one who conquers, the one who brings ultimate fulfillment to the day of the Lord's vengeance, which is a common frame throughout the Bible, but especially in Isaiah. Verse 1 begins with the question, who is he? Who is he? That's for us. Today, this text, I think, will answer this question from a perspective that we often neglect or forget. Because when I read those verses, you should be, some of you were like, wow, they're strong. You're almost like kids hold their ears. And there are lots of places like that, but it is very, very serious. And we need these truths as New Testament Christians, that Christ might be more beautiful to us. And so today, I have four truths from this text. And I'll tell you where I'm going. And then we're going to end it in Revelation 19. And we're going to see the exact same four truths from Revelation. The truths are full of explanation. So hang on with me today. I'm going to hold off on the application till after these four truths. The first truth we see in this passage about the Lord's anointed conqueror is that he is a man of war. Look at verse 1. He's dressed as a warrior. He is splendid in his apparel. In verse 3, his clothes are spattered with blood from those who are slain. Now, always we must think of Isaiah's context. In Isaiah's context, God himself is the great warrior. And I am sure that Isaiah's readers would have remembered a passage. When they heard a passage like this, or heard words coming from Isaiah, they would have remembered the Assyrian army that camped outside of Jerusalem in those days when Assyria was coming against Judah. And what happened? An angel of the Lord went out and slayed 185,000 Assyrians. And so they would have remembered very clearly. And there are other places where Isaiah speaks clearly. There's just too many verses to go to. But throughout the book of Isaiah, God is the God of war. He is mighty in his battles, and he is always victorious. Throughout the book, I think examples abound. But let's just move to some other examples. They would have thought of Moses, the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's armies. And Israel didn't do that. Every bit of what we read was a miracle from God, who is described as a warrior. In Exodus 15, Moses sings a song. He says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The rider and his horse have been thrown into the sea. Then listen to these words. The Lord is a man. Keep that in mind. Man. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. That's in Exodus 15. I think of Joshua and Israel when they were getting ready to go into the promised land, probably the greatest time of Israel's conquest. City after city, people after people will fall as God leads them into battle. Every time it's really a miracle. They would say, God, you are the one who's done this. I think of King David, who says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Probably the most famous psalm, Psalm 24:7, says, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. Strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory, he asks again. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, in today's culture, we hear very often, God is love. Have you heard any commercials? God is the God of war. Here he comes with blood spattered on his robe. No, we don't hear such things in our culture. And such as, but when we think about God as the one who loves, the one who is love, this is certainly true. In fact, there are none who loves as God loves, because the Bible says God is love. Love is who he is. It doesn't come at a later date at some point in his existence. He is love. That's what he is. That's what he is, who he has always been. Faith and hope will pass away, but love, Paul says, remains forever. With this in mind, though, we must also know that God is holy. And that's when we move over into texts like this where we see wrath and judgment and anger. In fact, God's love is holy. But out of his holiness also flows wrath and judgment. And this wrath and judgment flows upon all sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even as Christians, I think we tend to pass over such truths. But our passage is very clear today. Verse 3, look at it there with me. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Then in verse 6, look there with me. I trampled down the peoples, or the nations, ethne, in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on all the earth. Now, it's interesting. God is called a man of war, even in the Old Testament. And so my question is, if you read that and you think about God in the Old Testament, how can this be? For God is not a man. God is spirit. John 4:24 says this. And God will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 42:8, Isaiah 48:11. So when we think about this, how do we answer such a question? Well, we know the answer. As we look back, it is the Lord Jesus. He is the anointed conqueror. And those of anyone who reads the Old Testament should be able to give the same answer. Now, as we think about that, let me ask the question, why? How would reading the Old Testament support this truth that says the Lord, capital Lord, is a man of war? Well, the best example that I can, I think, give from the Old Testament is, again, during the time of Joshua. There Joshua was with all of Israel. They're getting ready to go over into the Promised Land. They know it's coming. They're going in faith. God will go before them. Well, they're getting ready to go there before Jericho. And before they start anything, do you remember what happens to Joshua? Someone appears to Joshua. Let me read that. Joshua 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there's the word, behold, behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. I love this text. And Joshua went to him and said to him, this is very important because we're going to come back to this later. He said to him, are you for us? Are you for them? Are you for us? Are you for our adversaries? Because that's very important, because this person standing before Joshua is unlike anyone he has ever seen. And he's standing there with his sword. So Joshua wants to know, if you're on our side, that's great. If you're on that side, we're going to run, okay? Because we cannot go on. I can't imagine what was going on in Joshua. I'm making this up. We don't know exactly what he was thinking, but we know the outcome. So when he asks him, are you for them or are you for us? What does he answer? He just says, no. It's as if I am above this. I am unlike anyone you have ever come face to face with. And he says to Joshua, no. But I am, and that's interesting, I am, what Jesus says later in the New Testament, I am, in all the ways he says it. But he says, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua, what does he do next? Great, you're on our side? Great, you're not on their side? No. The Bible says that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped. So if an angel comes to a person in the Old Testament and someone falls down in worship, what does the angel say? Get up. I am a creature. But this angel, which also means messenger, he does not say, get up, I am like you. No, he takes the worship of Joshua here. And he says, and Joshua says to them, after he falls on his face and he worships, he says, what does the Lord say to his servant? Here he is, I'm serving you. The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So keep your finger on this passage later, but it is a picture very clearly that there was a man, a messenger before Joshua standing there who's getting ready to lead them where? Into battle. The greatest battle they had ever known. And we know for sure that this is the Lord Jesus. Hold off again for applications, but that is the first truth. He is a man of war. Second truth. The focus of this man, the focus of his wrath, are the enemies of God. All the enemies of God. And this is really clear. Look at verse 1. Now, I'll just tell you up front, hang with me on this point because I'm going to give a good bit of explanation. But look at verse 1. He comes from Edom, which was a place, and Bozrah, which is a city. In fact, I've even heard Bozrah in the news today. It's over there in that area. Now, it's very important where this man of war comes from. We don't get that. Okay, we're not, what in the world? What does it matter, Edom, when you read all these prophecies about Edom and Babylon and this, what's going on? But to Israel, to Judah, when Isaiah wrote these words, they would have been real clear. They would have known what was going on. And really, if we read our Old Testament, so should we know what's going on, because Edom is very important. Throughout the history of Israel, Edom had been Israel's greatest enemy. The word Edom means red. So if you know your Bible history, you should immediately think of Jacob and Esau. And we see it first with Esau because Esau, it's the word there, means red. When Isaac's wife was pregnant, her name is Rebekah, was Rebekah. She was pregnant with these twins in her womb. And what happened in the womb? They had a boxing match, didn't they? Inside. They were fighting. And she's wondering, what in the world is going on? Imagine that was the most labor, pre-labor pains going on that we know of. And she's wondering, God, what's going on? So she inquires and says, and so God comes to her, and here's what we read in Genesis 25:23. God says to her, it doesn't say an angel of the Lord or anything as far as I know. It just says, this is what the Lord revealed to her. He says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. And then the older one, which was not normal, but the older one will serve the younger one. And so we know the story of Jacob and Esau. This conflict continued throughout their life, from whether it was the birthright or whether it was fighting later on. They fought, and it was a mess in their family. And we know that later on, though, Jacob and Esau, they met back up, and they made up, and then they parted ways, okay? So Jacob went one way and Esau went the other, and both become great nations. Now, fast forward to Moses. When he led the people out of Egypt, in their travels, they started to pass to the north. They came across this people, the Edomites, those of Edom. And so Moses says to the king of Edom, he said, let us pass through, okay? And we won't touch anything. Won't even drink your water or anything. We'll just pass through. But the king of Edom comes out and says, no, you cannot. And so Moses comes back and says, all right, we'll pass around the outside, but just let us go along the outside. We won't do anything. We won't touch you. We won't even speak to you. We'll just go on. And then the king of Edom says, no, again. In fact, the Bible tells us that Edom comes out with his sword and gets ready to, you know, have a battle against Moses and Israel. And so they were the enemies right there. Now, later on, when the kingdom is established and Saul begins as the king, what does he do? He defeats the Edomites. And then later, King David, he will also defeat the Edomites. And then the Edomites will become slaves to Israel. But they're still their enemy. It's just they had no choice. And then we see real clearly that when Babylon comes in to overtake Judah, Edom sides with Babylon. And so they are the enemies of God always. There couldn't have been a more clear picture of two nations who hate one another than Israel and Edom. In fact, 90 times we see the word Edom in the Bible. And in almost every case we find the word, God's anger and God's wrath is about to fall on Edom in some way, shape, or form. In Isaiah 34, verse 5, we read, my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Very clearly. Malachi 1, verse 4, and there are many verses. I'm only reading two. Malachi 1, verse 4 says concerning Edom, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called, quote, the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Boy, that is striking. The people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now, this context helps us understand later when we come to Romans 9. What does Paul say? Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. So from this perspective, there is no love for the enemies of God. From this perspective, we can get into another discussion about the love of God because God does love all. But from this perspective, very clearly, there is no love for the enemies of God, which is the point that I'm trying to make from this text today. Now, it's interesting. Keep hanging with me. I've got some more explanation. It's interesting that in our current text here in chapter 63, that the text speaks of an anointed conqueror as the one who will make war on Edom. So Isaiah is saying, there's one coming, a man of war. He is the one who will make ultimate war on Edom. And we know this to be the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament is clear, very clear, with prophecies that the Lord Jesus will conquer Edom. I'm not going to go and read any of them. But here, let me give one example. After Israel left Egypt, again, when Moses brought them out of Egypt, and they started becoming more and more numerous, the peoples around started getting scared. Okay, these people, God has worked great and mighty wonders, therefore we're getting scared. So what are we going to do? So the king of Moab, his name is Balak. He decides that he will hire a religious person, a very famous, we could call him a false prophet, but he was a seer. But everybody in the land knew who he was. And his name, if you know your Bible, you know it to be Balaam. Balaam's the one that rode the donkey that talked, okay? And so there is Balaam. So the king of Moab, Balak, he hires Balaam, and he says, what I want you to do, Balaam, is I want you to prophesy bad upon Israel. I want you to curse them because we know that there's some kind of power here, and when you say something, it happens. And that's what we want because look at them. They're getting big and powerful and mighty, and they're going to conquer us. So therefore, Balaam, I'm going to give you a lot of money because that's what he did. He took money, and then he was supposed to curse Israel. But if you read the story, God himself came to Balaam, which I imagine was very shocking to Balaam to actually hear from God himself. And God said, you cannot curse my people whom I love. And so what does Balaam do? Balaam tells Balak, he says, I can't curse them. God has come to me and told me I can't do this. And so Balaam keeps paying him more and more money. He keeps coming along. And so Balaam has three oracles of blessings upon Israel in spite of what Balak wants. Let me read from his third oracle. This is very interesting. If you want to turn there, fine, but it's in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 particularly. Here's what Balaam says, which is a prophecy. He says, I see him, but not now. So he's looking forward to one who will come one day. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. This is the Lord Jesus he's speaking of. But then he says this. This is where it gets more clear. In verse 17, a star shall come out of Jacob. It will come out of Jacob, not out of Esau. Star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, break down all the sons of Sheth. And then finally here, Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. So, let me ask, who is this text speaking about? Is it God? Or is it the one who will come out of Israel? Well, again, I'm going to have you turn one more time. Hang with me. Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. Goes way back. Jacob is about to die, and he's giving a prophecy. He's blessing all of his 12 sons, okay, which will become the 12 tribes of Israel. When he comes to Judah, this is very cool. Chapter 49, verses 10 and 11. Here's what he says about Judah, someone who will come from the tribe of Judah. He says, scepter shall not depart from Judah. We just heard that with Balaam. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Listen at these words. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. This should sound very close to what Isaiah is saying here in chapter 63 here in our verses. Look at verse 2. Back to Isaiah 63. Verse 2. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. But I have a question. How do we make sense of this? Because when Jesus himself lived in Israel, as far as we know, Edom had already been conquered. Almost completely destroyed. It certainly ceased to exist as a nation. They were conquered by a group called the Nabataeans. And then those who remained were called Idumeans. In fact, Herod the Great was half Idumean. But they ceased to exist as a nation. And as far as we know, there are no Edomites today. They ceased to exist and even happened before Jesus came. And so Jesus, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he himself physically never conquered Edom. So what do we do with this? Well, I think the explanation is simple and something that we must get. For Isaiah and the other prophets, when they use words to describe such things, like for example, Edom becomes a picture for all those who oppose God, everyone who opposes God. In the same way, think of Babylon. Doesn't John say in the New Testament, speak of Babylon? Well, Babylon used to be that place in Babylon. But throughout the Bible, if you read it, Babylon becomes the word that when you use it, that is the world and everything that opposes God. And so Isaiah is using Edom prophetically to say, Edom is a picture of everything that opposes God. Babylon is a picture of every evil part of this world of over whom Satan has been given dominion right now in God's providence. So therefore, Edom is a picture of all of those who oppose God. Look at verse 6, though. It's no longer simply Edom, but the nations, the peoples. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. So we see it moving from verse 1, not just to Edom, but we see it moving to the entire world, to all of the enemies of God. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on all the earth. And then we know one day Jesus will come and conquer all of God's enemies. That's number two. Hang in there. The next two will not be near as long in explanation, I promise, and I'm going to bring it together. Third truth. The basis of his wrath is righteousness. Look at the end of verse 1. When asked, who is this man of war splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? He says, it is I. Speaking in what? In righteousness. Mighty to save. In the book of Isaiah, we see the word righteousness 48 times. We see the word righteous 11 times. And we see the word justice 28 times. Chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord of righteousness. The seraphim cry out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when Isaiah sees the Lord, who does he see himself as? A sinner. He says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Very clearly, he sees a people who are not full of the glory of God. And so this anointed conqueror of whom Isaiah speaks comes as one who is righteous. Now, he is not merely, when we think of the Lord Jesus coming in righteousness, he is not merely one who just does what is right, okay? There is so much more to this. When we think often, and I'm very convicted at the diligence of Jehovah's Witnesses and how they get out and share with the world their tracts, their books, their message. And when I go down Main Street up here, I see them sitting in front of the train station with their table, and there they are sharing. But they miss the point. They're right in many things, but they miss the point because they see Jesus merely as a created being, created person, created man, who never sinned. Okay? So they do believe at some level, like we do, that he never sinned. But the one who comes in righteousness with Isaiah is much more than one who simply did not sin. He comes in the very righteousness of God himself. He is as righteous as God is in every way. Otherwise, he could not proclaim what he proclaims. He could not pour out his wrath. The Jehovah's Witnesses man, Jesus, can never pour out his wrath, because he is not God in their estimation. This would be blasphemy, though, to call such a man God if he were not actually God. This is why, if you move to the New Testament, Peter, he stood up to preach right after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers, he glorified his servant, Jesus. So he's picking up on servanthood from Isaiah. He says, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are his witnesses. Brothers and sisters, if he were not the righteous one of whom Isaiah prophesied, we would have no gospel. Which Jehovah's Witnesses have no good news in their sermons. As the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus lived his whole life as the righteous one who knew no sin. He fulfilled all the requirements of God's law in both deed and motive. This is why the Bible says now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law and the prophets, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That is what Jesus came to do. And that, again, there's pictures here of the blood of his garments, not only being stained with the bloods of his enemies, but also being stained with our blood, who are his enemies, because the Bible says God commanded his love towards us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Let me read just from our confession here at Grace to finish up this truth about the judgment of God based upon principles of righteousness. I haven't read it in a while, but here's what our confession says concerning this topic. Of the world to come, we believe that the end of the world is approaching, that at the last day Christ will descend from heaven. He will raise the dead from the grave to final retribution, that a solemn separation will then take place. Jacob, Esau, those with faith, those without faith. We go on and on there. But a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment. This is our confession. And the righteous to endless joy. And that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or in hell. These last words are the kicker. On principles of righteousness. Jesus is a man of war. He came to carry out God's wrath upon all of God's enemies, and he stands able to do this as the one who alone is the one of righteousness. Truth number four. He alone wages war. Alone. That's our word here. Alone. This truth is abundantly clear in this passage. We sing in Christ alone for a reason. In the book of Isaiah and in the entire Bible, this man stands out. He is worthy. He alone is able to carry out the day of God's vengeance. There are none who are his equal. Why? Well, no one is righteous. No one can march in such strength. No one can put on the garments of righteousness as this man. He is, we might say, we can say, he is a one-man army. Look at verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples or the nations, no one was with me. And then he continues, I trod them in my anger. So what he's doing here is this anointed conqueror is saying the very things about himself and Isaiah is saying that we would say about God very clearly. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. This is not the anger or wrath of a creature like us. You may think your spouse can get pretty angry, but it's nothing. You may think the world can get pretty angry and anything that we can do, but nothing comes to us like this. His garments alone are stained. And look at verse 4. We read, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. Look at verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help. These are not the words of a mere man, for the armies of man have, the armies of mankind in this world have lots of help. And Jesus doesn't simply look around the room and say, who can help me? Oh no, nobody can help. He looks throughout the entire earth and he finds no one. And then we continue. Amazing truth. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation. My wrath upheld me. Again, probably the best illustration that we can find for this is found in our verses that we just read with Joshua. Let me just read a little bit of that again. When Joshua asked the angel of the Lord, "Are you for us or are you against us?" His answer puts him in a place where only he can be. He answers no again. "But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua falls on his face and he worships. And he says, what does the Lord say to me? Today, the Lord Jesus is God. And in this way, he does whatever he desires. He does whatever he wants to do. He does it in whatever manner he wants to carry it out, because he is the sovereign Lord. He is the anointed conqueror. Now, these verses in Isaiah 6, let me ask, if it puts you to the test, where do these verses ultimately find their fulfillment? What would you say? I think it is clear. The ultimate fulfillment of these verses is the second coming of the Lord Jesus, even as we sung in the last verse that we sang. He will come one day. Now, it is interesting, though, as we look forward to that time, it's interesting that in this passage we see one who is the anointed conqueror, but we also see something that a conquering Lord does not do. If you were to think about that, what would you say? Well, he comes in humility and he treads the winepress. Isn't that interesting? There's lots of pictures here. But these are words of humility. This is not someone that the Lord comes down and all of a sudden tramples on the grapes to make the wine. This is something we see, I think, in this text that gives us a glimpse of his humility and what gives him his humility that ultimately turns into his conquering, his servanthood. Because we see the word salvation, we see the words redemption in this passage. And so we know that this passage also pictures the Lord Jesus in his first coming in humility and suffering and servanthood. Because that's what he did. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. So with these things in mind, these truths in mind this morning, I've got a few applications. First application. The Lord Jesus is the victor of this great war that we are in. His weapons are not of this world. They flow from God Himself. They are holy and righteous. He does not come with spears or swords or guns. He does not need a shield for defense. For His war, when He comes the second time, is only offensive. For no weapon formed against Him can prevail. We do not and we cannot, as mere humans, engage in the battle in the way that this man engages battle, because he is the righteous Lord. So this means, who is our captain? The Lord Jesus is our captain. And he has provided everything that we need to wage war. Let me read Ephesians 6, a few verses here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is for us, brothers and sisters, right here. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So when you think you are fighting against your brother or your sister, the real battle is not there. The real battle is much deeper. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done this, to stand firm. Stand therefore, here are our weapons, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Because If you are in Christ, the righteous one has taken your place. You have given him your sin. He has given you his righteousness very clearly. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, put it on, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Very clearly, brothers and sisters. That is our application. Another application. All judgment passes through the robe of God's righteousness. So think about this. No matter who you are in this world, as one who comes from Adam, who is a sinner, your blood will fall upon the robe of righteousness. You might say, what's going on? What do you mean by that? Well, your sins will be dealt with one way or the other, either in judgment, as your blood will be spattered upon his robe when he comes in his wrath on the second coming, or you will be saved in salvation, where his blood will be said to be laid or put upon us. And that is the great exchange. Think about it. God's wrath will judge your sins as Jesus comes back a second time, or in the mercy of God, your sins will be judged upon the cross of Christ. Either way, blood flows through the righteous robe of Christ. And either way, the robe of Christ is covered with the blood of all. He either treads the winepress of God's wrath upon sinners, or he treads the winepress of God's wrath in the place of sinners. This is why Christ alone carries out the wrath of God, and Christ alone bears the wrath of God in our place. Another application. All praise and honor and glory must be given to God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the cases of judgment and wrath in the Bible are just, every time we read about them, they're a prelude to God's final day of vengeance, one day when Jesus alone will judge. It's interesting throughout Isaiah and the Bible that God's normal means of waging war against the nations are other nations. Whoops, there's a little bit of, hopefully not too much judgment over there on the other side. But always God uses, up to this time, other nations to judge other nations. But on the last day, it will not be so. It will be the Lord Jesus who will lead his armies, those who have faith. And there will be no other generals. There'll be no other officers that will equal him, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Therefore, we must bow down and worship him as Joshua did in the Old Testament, as we see throughout the Scriptures. Another application. The focus of God's wrath are all his enemies. Now, I know that was a truth as well, but all of those who sin are those who fall short of the glory of God. This means that the wrath of God remains and will be poured out. It remains upon sinners, those who have not been covered the righteousness of Christ. Those, we might put in easier words, those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have not been united with Christ. If you are not a Christian, and for the first times, this very difficult sermon full of words and explanations, but maybe you got something for the first time, and you know, this is not me. This is not how I think. But for the first time, the Spirit of God is laid upon your heart. I believe the Lord Jesus. This is the one that Isaiah is speaking of. I would ask you now to repent and turn unto him and trust him. Do not let the wrath of God fall upon you. Let it fall upon Christ. Christ's second coming, though, will be a day of vengeance. And we wait on that day, and that day is fixed. Final application. In that day, he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more unrighteousness. And we wait for that day as we trust in him. So this morning, I want to finish with Revelation 19, 11, read a few verses. So if you want to turn there with me, please do. This is how we're going to finish it. And let's remember our four truths about this anointed conqueror. He is, one, man of war. He's a man of war. Two, focus of his wrath are the enemies of God. Three, the basis of his wrath is righteousness. And four, he alone wages war. Those four points, keep those in mind. And I tell you, when you read Revelation 19, a lot of times it's good to go to another passage in order to commentate for another passage. This is the commentary. This is the interpretation of Isaiah 63, 1-6, right here. John says this in verse 11 of chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He is a man of war. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. There's the righteousness of this one sitting on the horse coming to make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He alone. He is the one. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is what? The Word of God. There's his weapon. No one can stand when the Word of God comes. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. These are all those, the enemies of God. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress. This is as if John has gotten this directly from Isaiah 63. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us great grace to consider these words today, to consider this passage today. Father, as we come to other passages that speak of these things, may this passage help us to interpret them and to understand them. We know that this passage particularly speaks of the second coming, but yet we know that your judgment has come greatly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All of your judgment that our sins deserved fell upon him when he died. But he rose again. And now he sits at the right hand of God, and the next thing on your agenda is this very thing we are talking about. Father, we know that wars will come. We know that rumors of wars will come. We know that great conflicts and great judgments, and they may even fall upon this nation. We do not know. We are not in control of these things, but we do know that for those who come to Christ, he will not cast out. For those who are united to him, he is our mighty Savior. He is our Redeemer, and he has brought salvation to our hearts. Father, may we be a church here in China Grove and Landis and Kannapolis and where we live. May we be a church that trusts greatly the Lord Jesus Christ and follows every word and bows down and worships him. Father, give us grace to understand, convict our hearts of sin. Help us to walk today and this week in the weapons that you have given us in this battle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Grace Baptist Church podcast. You can listen to past sermons at podbean.com. Search Grace Baptist Church China Grove to find us. You can also join us at the South Row Inn YMCA, 950 Kimball Road in China Grove, North Carolina. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. for fellowship, and service starts at 10. Thank you for listening, and remember to be intentional in making disciples this week.